So last week, we saw John the Baptist struggle with doubt that Jesus was the Messiah. His situation, his unmet expectations, and his limited perspective culminated in a moment of weakness where he wondered if Jesus actually was who John had been proclaiming that he was. Jesus, in this moment of weakness in John, points back to Isaiah's prophecy about what would occur in the Messianic age when the Messiah would show up. He says, look, this is what Isaiah said the Messiah would do, and this is what's happening while I'm here. The blind see, the sick are healed, the dead are raised, the lepers are cleansed. And blessed is he who is not ashamed of me. So he throws in a slight rebuke to John as he struggles with that doubt. But Jesus also wants to make sure that the people around him that heard this conversation didn't think less of John. John was suffering because he was proclaiming the kingdom of God boldly. The reason why he was in jail is because he told the king that it was unlawful for him to take his brother's wife as his wife. And because of that, John the Baptist was thrown in prison. And in the midst of that struggle, John has a weak moment. He questions what he knows to be true. But Jesus tells everyone there that was listening that there's no one who is born of a woman who is greater than John the Baptist. And this week, we're going to see Jesus turn a page here. He's going to be extremely frustrated with the people of Israel. John had prepared the way for the Messianic age, and Jesus had been proclaiming the truth about the kingdom of heaven, and the people of Israel are not responding well. And so he's going to address this issue directly in verses 16 to 30 this morning. So let's pray together, and then we'll dive into this passage. Father, I pray that in our heart we would have a desire to listen to your word, to dive into it deeply, to resonate with you in what we find there, and to respond in the way that you would have us to respond every time we see it. Lord, Israel had some misperceptions about who Jesus was supposed to be. And because of that, they did not respond in a way that they were supposed to. Lord, I pray that we are not people like that. I pray that our hearts have been changed by the Holy Spirit and that we would see Jesus as he truly is. And Lord, as he commands, we would respond. And where we fail, we would repent and return back to you. Help us to see this clearly as we read this passage. It's in your Son's name that I pray. Amen. So Matthew 11, verses 16 to 30. Read along with me. To what should I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children, "We played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. And we sang a lament, but you didn't mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Then he proceeded to denounce the towns where most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until today. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, because this was your good pleasure. All things have been entrusted to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal him. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So as I said, Jesus is not pleased with how God's chosen people are responding to the messianic message. He opens up our passage this morning by making a comparison, and it's not a flattering comparison. He's comparing the majority of the people of Israel to children. And there's a good way for that to happen, and then there's a bad way for that to happen. The good way for it to happen is a comparison like in Matthew 18, where the disciples are bickering about who's the greatest in the kingdom, and Jesus says, no, you must be like this child. You must come into the kingdom with the faith of a child in order to be one of my people. But no, this is not how this generation of Israelites is acting. They're acting like a bunch of children playing together in the market while their parents are off to get groceries, and they're fussing at other children because they have a game that they want to play, but the other kids aren't playing by their rules. They said, "We played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. We sang a lament, and you didn't mourn." The children are saying, "We want to include you in our game, but you have to play it by our rules." And from here, Jesus ties his analogy into the current situation that Israel is in by comparing his ministry with the ministry of John the Baptist. Their approach to the ministry couldn't be any more different. John is out living in the wilderness, and the people are going out to him to hear his messages. When they get there, they're finding this wild-looking guy who's wearing camel hair clothing. He's eating locusts and honey, and he's abstaining from drinking any alcohol whatsoever. And his message is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Very stern, very direct. And the generation that of Israel that Jesus is referring to declared that John had a demon. He said, "Look, we've seen some of these people that are possessed with demons. They go off by themselves. They live in tombs and things like that. And they come out and harass people. That's what John's doing. He must have a demon." And then Jesus takes an entirely different route with his ministry. He's in town, living with the people. He's dressed just like any other guy you might meet on the street. And instead of being isolated like John, he's building relationships with marginalized people. He's going around, he's teaching in synagogues, he's teaching in homes, and he's preaching a message of forgiveness and rest, and he's doing signs of wonders that authenticate his message. And this generation of Israel, instead of repenting and mourning of their sin, they look at him and say, "Well, look at that. There's a glutton and a drunkard. He eats with tax collectors and sinners. One ate too little. One ate too much. One wasn't social enough, and one was way too social." What the people of this generation were wanting was the Goldilocks Messiah, the one that was just right. And the one that was just right would have been the one that played by their rules. And instead, they got Jesus. Jesus refused to play by their rules because their rules for the Messiah came from a limited perspective. They came from unmet expectations. And they came from a difficult situation where they're being oppressed by Rome. And for those of you who were here last week, I hope you will remember that those are the ingredients for doubt. That's what happened to John the Baptist. His limited perspective gave him unmet expectations, and a difficult situation made him wonder if Jesus was really the Messiah. That's why Jesus pointed back 700 years. He says, "Do you remember what Isaiah said that the Messiah would do, what would happen in the Messianic age when the Messiah showed up? I'm doing those things." And as a follower of Christ, John would have been reminded of the truth, and his doubts would have been put aside so that he could have the proper perspective. The problem is that Israel is running into these ingredients that only lead to doubt in followers of Christ. When they run into these ingredients as unbelievers, As people who are far from God, they lead to a lack of repentance and rebellion. Because the Messiah refused to play by their rules, the majority of Israel rejects the invitation from the Messiah into the kingdom of heaven. And here we are, 2,000 years later, and we're running into the same problem. Today, anyone who has not bowed their knee to the Lordship of Jesus is in the process of worshiping something. Right? Even an atheist worships something. It's where they put the majority of their time, their talent, and their treasure. Whatever that is their little g god. And it's one that they have created in their own image. This is what Israel wanted to do with the Messiah. When followers of Christ proclaim the truth of God's Word to this unbelieving generation, people are pushing back right now, and they're saying things like this: God is a God of love, and He just wants me to be happy. That, what you just said, is so narrow-minded. Or, it's 2020, I can't believe you still think like that, believe like that, follow that. I'm sure you've probably heard people say this: you're a bigot. And if you're a bigot, you're also some kind of phobe. Right? Because if you disagree with something, then that obviously means you're afraid of it. And then they'll say, you can't judge me. Only God can judge me. I mean, we hear this in our culture all the time. If you're faithfully sharing the gospel, I guarantee you've heard this before. And there's some bad news for the people who will take this attitude about their sin and those who refuse to obey the Lord. Out of all that stuff that I just mentioned, they got one thing right. Only God can judge them, and judgment is coming. In verses 20 to 24, Jesus begins calling out the towns where most of His ministry has been done because they have refused to repent of their sin. Capernaum was the home for Jesus' ministry. When He started His ministry in Galilee, He set His home base in Capernaum. And it was there and in Chorazin and Bethsaida that Jesus did most of His miracles. And in all of those places, the majority of the people who heard His message rejected it. They refused to repent of their sin, and they have refused to commit their life to obeying God. And in response to this rejection, Jesus pronounces woes on these cities. Judgment is coming, and because these cities were privileged enough to have John's ministry and then Jesus' ministry working in or near them, the people there should have been moved to repent and accept the invitation into the kingdom of heaven. And yet they refuse. Because of this, Jesus compares Chorazin and Bethsaida to Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were Gentile cities in the Old Testament that were known for their paganism. They worshipped Baal, and they were arrogant because of their power and their wealth. Does that sound like any country that you currently live in? Known for paganism, known for their arrogance, and known for their power and their wealth. In the Old Testament, it was prophesied that there would be a complete overthrow of these two cities. In 322 BC, Tyre was completely destroyed by Alexander the Great, and the Persian king Artaxerxes conquered Sidon. God allowed them to fall because of their rebellion. These two places were about as far from God as you could get, and yet Jesus says that if He proclaimed His message in those two cities, instead of in Chorazin and Bethsaida, those two pagan cities would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago. And yet here they are, continuing on the path that they have always been on, refusing to repent, refusing to turn from their sin. And from there, Jesus turns his sight on Capernaum in verse 23. He asks this question, "Capernaum, will you be exalted in heaven?" And his answer is chilling. He says, "No, you'll go down to Hades." The home base of the ministry of the Messiah will not be exalted in heaven. It will be condemned to Hades. Jesus then mentions another Old Testament city. He brings up Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you're not familiar with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, those two cities were so wicked that God intended to destroy them in Genesis 19, and Abraham pleaded with him not to do it. And they had this back and forth sort of a deal that they made. If you find 50 people there, will you destroy it? And God says, "No, I won't destroy it if I find 50. He goes, "Well, what about 40? What if you find 40 people? He says, "No, I won't destroy it for 40 people." And on it goes. And Abraham gets down to 10 people. He says, "If you find 10 people, will you destroy it?" And God says, "No, if there's 10 righteous people to be found in that city, I will spare it." And if you know the story, God destroyed Sodom with fire because 10 righteous people could not be found within its walls. Jesus declares that the work that had been done in Capernaum, if that had been transported to the city of Sodom, it would still exist to this day because those people would have seen the truth and they would have repented. The city that God destroyed with fire because they were far from God would have turned from their sin, and the city of Capernaum, which is where Jesus is based, is not doing that. And because of their place of privilege in history and because of their rejection of the message of Christ, Jesus declares that on the day of judgment, it's going to be better for the land of Sodom, which was destroyed with fire, than it will be for the city of Capernaum. Where much is given, much is required. The expectation for this place was much higher than that of any other of these cities. And as I prepared for this morning, I couldn't help but think about how much all of this reminds me of our current climate in this culture. We have freedom of religion, at least for now, right? I think that's working its way out eventually. But right now, we have a huge blessing from the Lord in that we have freedom to worship God the way that we want to worship Him. On top of that, there are more professing believers in this country than in any other country in the world. And I did say professing on purpose, because I do know that there is a difference between a professing believer and an actual believer, right? Matthew 7 talks about that. Many will say, "Lord, Lord," but on the day of judgment, He's going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But we have more professing believers than any other country in the world. We have more access to the gospel in this country than right now than we have ever had in any part of any history in the world. And yet we are moving further and further from God. I can't help but think that if Jesus were in our culture right now, He would be saying the same things to us that He was saying to Chorazin, to Bethsaida, to Capernaum. He would look at us and say, "United States of America, if Sodom had the access to the gospel that you have, they would repent and turn in sackcloth and ashes. And yet you have more than anyone has ever experienced in the history of the world, and you continue to fade away." Woe to you, America. It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. From there, Jesus moves on from burden to blessing. And I don't know about you, but I'm so grateful that the Bible does this. So grateful. Too much burden is crushing. And too much blessing winds up ruining people. Right? If you're too heavy-handed on the burden, right? Hellfire and brimstone, and that's all you ever hear, then it crushes people. And if all you hear about is mercy and grace and love and there's never anything harsh from the Lord, then we wind up ruining people. But luckily for us, we actually do have the Goldilocks Messiah. We have the one that's just right, that balances it all perfectly. And in verses 25 to 27, Jesus prays this prayer. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, revealing them to infants. Yes, Father, because this was your good pleasure. All things have been entrusted to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal him." We are reminded in this prayer of the relationship between Jesus and God the Father. There is an acknowledged closeness here that would have made the Jews who would even be reading this gospel very uncomfortable. Jesus has been entrusted with all of creation by the Father, and there's this sense that the Father and the Son know each other in an exclusive way that's beyond our comprehension. And the reason why this would have made the Jews uncomfortable is because it would mean that Jesus and God were on the same level, and they just could not wrap their minds around that. To say that God was Jesus' Father meant that He was of the same essence. And they just couldn't process it. And because Jesus has exclusive knowledge of the Father, He's been tasked with revealing the Father to people. To you and to me, to the people of Israel, people of the past, the present, and the future, Jesus was tasked by the Father to reveal everything that people need to know to repent and turn. And we see in these verses that only people who know the Father are people that the Son reveals the Father to. So if you're in here today and you have a relationship with God through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, you need to know that you have that by divine grace. You did not stumble across knowledge of God that revealed your need for a Savior. This was not an accident. Worldly wisdom and understanding did not reveal the Father to you. In His mercy, God revealed Himself to us through Jesus. And our response to that grace and mercy is repentance and acknowledgement of our dependence on God for the rest of eternity. Jesus follows this revelation of His relationship with God with an invitation that's only found in Matthew's gospel. You won't find verses 28 to 30 in any other of the synoptic gospels or in the gospel of John. And it reads this way: "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now this is one of those verses, or one of these passages that get taken out of context often. Right? You'll find this on coffee cups, on shirts, on pillowcases, sitting on someone's couch. Right? This is the mantra for mothers everywhere who have been burdened with children and jobs and everything else. On top of that, you know, this is for the father who's working two jobs to make ends meet for everything, and he just comes home and he's absolutely exhausted, and this is kind of the mantra of those people. That's not what this is about at all. Not at all. In these verses, Jesus is talking to self-righteous people who are loaded down with laws, rules, regulations, and commandments. Many of these things were given to us by God in the Old Testament, but many of them came from the religious leaders of their day who would add different things to the law, right? It was like, here's the law, and before we would get close to the law, they'd try to put up another fence to keep us from getting to the law, and then all of a sudden, the fence became the law. And then to protect that law, they would add another one, and then that became the law. And then what was originally part of God's proclamation is gone, and now only man-made burden is left. It was never part of what God commanded. And in Matthew 23, like the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, earlier in this chapter, the religious leaders are going to get their own set of woes proclaimed against them. One of the things that Jesus is going to condemn them for is found in verses 2 to 4. In those verses it says, "The scribes and Pharisees are seated in the chair of Moses. Therefore, do whatever they tell you and observe it, but don't do what they do, because they don't practice what they teach. They tie up heavy loads that are hard to carry, and they put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves aren't willing to lift a finger to move them. Do what they say, but don't do what they do." In this invitation to the people of Israel, Jesus is telling those folks who have been burdened by the religious leaders that there is another way, an easier way, a way that leads to rest. Jesus says that if His followers will take His yoke upon their shoulders, they will find rest for their souls. And this is an interesting illustration, because a yoke was this wooden rack that was put on a beast of burden for the purpose of work, not rest. Right? This is what you would do to plow a field or to grind grain. You would yoke up an animal and give them commands and tell them to do the thing that you wanted them to do. That was not a thing of rest. So how can one possibly find rest by putting on Jesus' yoke? Well, when an animal was dealing with the labor all by themselves, all the stress of that, all the hard work of that was put on their shoulders. But if there were two animals involved, they would share the labor. And if one of those animals happened to be bigger than the other animal, then that animal would take on most of the load itself. And it would ease up the burden for the younger, smaller animal, and so that it could walk side by side by the older, stronger animal, so that it could learn the commands of the master. And so Jesus is offering for you to put on His yoke, as He, not like the religious leaders of His day, is walking with you and supporting this load for you. And therefore, those who will carry that yoke alongside of Jesus, your burden is easy. You can get rest for your soul. I don't know what you're wrestling with in here today. I don't know what form of legalism you're struggling with. I don't know how much you're battling with doubt and wondering if, because you've made this mistake, Jesus no longer loves you, or if somehow you've earned your way out of heaven. But the reality is you didn't earn your way into heaven, so you can't earn your way out of it. The reality is that Jesus, through His life, death, and resurrection on the cross, took every penalty of sin for you and for me. And now, Romans 8:1 says that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So maybe you are struggling with sin. And maybe there are people who would add more burdens to you as you try to earn your way out of that or find some way to clean yourself off before you come back to Christ. And that's garbage. You are taking on worldly wisdom. You're taking on the burden of the religious leaders instead of the burden of Christ. He has done the work for you. And if we will follow Him and walk with Him, then He will teach us how to obey the Master. And so that's my prayer for us today. As I close in prayer, I pray that if anyone here is burdened and needs to get some of this off your chest or have somebody to walk with you, I'm here for you for that. I will gladly walk with you through that. I will gladly remind you of all that Christ has done for you and the love that he has shown for you. So let me have that opportunity. Let's pray together.